Please open your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. This morning we'll look specifically at verses 7 through 13. As you know, we believe that expository preaching is really the best diet for the Christian. As we go through various verses in the Bible where we leave off the last week, we pick up on the following week, and again, we believe that as we do that, the whole counsel of God is being preached, and it gives the meat of the word to the Christian. And so, by God's grace, we're going to look once again at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, and there might be some overlap for those of you who are in Sunday school this morning. There's going to be some overlap in regard to Paul and his ministry, because again, in chapter 3, Paul is very personal in this chapter, and he is passionately prayerful for those in the church at Ephesus, specifically the Gentiles. And so, again, we're going to look specifically at his ministry, and I urge you to take his ministry and the application points and apply it to your own service and ministry as you serve God's people in the life of the church. Before we dig in, let me just open us up in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your word this morning. Your word tells us that we might be sanctified in the truth, for your word is truth. And so we thank you that we do not have lies before us. We do not have the deception of the world before us. We do not have the false and vain ideologies that often are propagated and bombard us from the world. But instead, now we have the Word of God, the very truth. And we ask that you would sanctify us in that truth. Grow us, conform us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not remain babes in the faith, sucking on the milk of the faith, but feed us the meat of the word we do ask, so that we might be mature in the faith, follow you, and glorify your name. For it's in Christ's name we ask all these things. Amen. All right, chapter 3, verse 7 through 13. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will remain forever. Now again, last week we looked at this section, chapter 3, and we opened up by looking at the mystery of the gospel. God, in his divine revelation, has revealed the mystery of the gospel to the Apostle Paul. And that mystery was no doubt the fact that Jew and Gentile are now one together in Christ Jesus as one body known as the church. Paul calls them fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. Together they are one people. As we looked at in chapter 2, they are the new humanity, this new creation in Christ Jesus. This is the mystery that Paul has been revealing at the end of chapter 2 and now into chapter 3. And I want you to make note that Paul makes it clear that this mystery was revealed as a result of God's grace to him. In other words, were it not for God's grace, Paul had no insight, no wisdom in and of himself that would allow him to know of this mystery. He didn't figure it out himself like a math problem. It was divinely downloaded to him, and Paul chalks that up to God being gracious to him. This revelation is a gift of God's grace to the Apostle Paul. And so now this week, we will look at the ministry of the gospel. Not only the mystery, but now the ministry. And I want you to notice that Paul not only had the revelation as a result of God's grace to him, but this commission of God to go and share that revelation, to share that mystery, Paul also refers to it as a gift of God's grace to him. Paul did not choose this life. Instead, he recognized that it was a gift from God. This call to the gospel ministry in the mind of the Apostle Paul was a blessed privilege. That's why in verse 1, he refers to him as a prisoner. He's in chains, but he doesn't even bat an eye in regard to his imprisonment. He doesn't care about himself in that regard. He only cares about God's people, and he cares most importantly about giving God the glory. Paul sees not only this mystery, but also this ministry as gifts of God's grace to the Apostle Paul. And I just want to make the point that we should, brothers and sisters, always count any ministry, any service we have in the life of the church, not as something we begrudgingly do, but we need to count it as gifts of God's grace to us in order to serve God's people for His glory. Please don't forget that, especially in tough times as you serve God's people and ultimately as you serve God. So this morning, what we're going to do is specifically look at Paul's ministry. Again, there's a lot of overlap between Sunday school and the sermon this morning. Mike and I did not plan that, I promise you. God in His providence and His ways often brings these things together. But this morning, we're going to look specifically at Paul's ministry. And we'll look at his ministry from three sides, as I think is revealed in the text. The first is this: Paul's position in his gospel ministry. Number two, Paul's purpose or purposes in his gospel ministry. We're going to see he has two purposes, but they ultimately serve this ultimate purpose that is found in verse 10. And then number three, we will look at Paul's petition in his gospel ministry. So let's take that first point and flesh it out a little bit this morning. The first, Paul's position in his gospel ministry. Look at verses 7 and 8. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. And we'll look at 8a here. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Paul sees his position in this gospel ministry as a minister of the gospel. Minister here is the Greek word that ultimately means servant. He's not talking about himself in the official apostle status or an official minister status. He's specifically referring to himself as a servant of the Lord. You'll notice Paul does open up the book of Ephesians by referring to himself as an apostle. And he only does this because he wants to develop his credibility among the people, but this is not foundational to how Paul sees himself. What's foundational to the way Paul sees himself is the fact that he is a servant. When you read about Paul's ministry, he refers to himself often as a servant of Christ. He takes his marching orders from Christ, and he is a humble servant of the gospel that he's called to go and minister. So you might ask, why was Paul such a humble servant of Christ and his gospel? Well, I think he reveals it to us here in verse 7 and 8. For what we see in 7 and 8 are two fundamental realities that are constantly lodged in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he ministers. And the first one is this: the fact that God is working by his power in the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul is keenly aware of the fact that anything done in his own strength, in his own wisdom, is simply futile. It is only the working and the power of God in his life and ministry that will accomplish anything of eternal value. Paul said it like this to the Corinthians. He said, "For I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom," but listen to this, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Again, anything attempted for Christ in one's own effort and power, Paul would be disgusted by it. He relies in his ministry solely on the working of God's Spirit, the power of God in his life and in his ministry. Sadly, many good men start off gospel ministry relying on the power of God. But one thing you'll see is it doesn't always end that way. Somewhere in the middle, these good men who have started off in gospel ministry, relying solely on the power of God, somewhere in the middle, they start to rely on their own strength. They start to rest on their laurels. They start to think that they could do this thing in and of themselves. And dear brothers and sisters, I ask for your prayers for me, because this is a constant temptation as any minister, any pastor of the gospel. And pray for each other, because as you serve God's people, as you serve Christ's church, you might often too seek to rely on your own power, your own strength. The Apostle Paul, the reality, the constant reminder that God's power is at work in him, remains in his mind throughout his ministry, and I submit to you, so should be the same with us. The second reality that Paul has lodged in his mind as he seeks to be a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he is the least of all the saints. In Corinthians, he refers to himself as the chiefest of sinners. And it could be translated the least of saints more dramatically, but ungrammatically. And that's why we don't see it. But basically, he's saying he is the leastest of the least saints. That's how Paul views himself. That's how low Paul is in his own mind in regard to the saints and in regard to this ministry that God has given him. We typically don't view Paul in that way, right? We see Paul as the hero of the faith, the giant of the Christian faith. And in some regard, that is true. But Paul does not see himself that way. He is the least of the saints. And Paul is not expressing a false humility here. He truly is the least of the saints. And if you just recall his life before Christ, you would probably agree with him. Do you remember his life before Christ? Remember what he was all about? He hated Christ. He was going around killing Christians. He was seeking to snuff out the church of God. He had Stephen's blood on his hands. Can you think of anything more diabolical, more sinful than that? You hated Christ and you made it your very life's goal and plan to snuff out the church of Christ. Do you think Paul doesn't have this reminder of his past in his mind currently as he serves into the future? He surely does. And he can rightfully call himself in that regard the least of all the saints, the chiefest of sinners. But God in His grace on the road to Damascus showed up. Christ Jesus Himself showed up and He transformed Paul. He redirected his life. And we could say that God was really showing off when He saved Paul, right? To think about a man with that kind of goal, snuffing out the church, now transformed and being used in the very opposite way in the life of the church, God's really showing off. And that's why what we just read, Paul considers so true. It's the power of God working in us. He doesn't use the wise. He doesn't use the rich. He doesn't use the articulate. He uses those in whom God is going to show off. God's going to receive the power and the glory as folks are ministered to by them. So, another application point this morning is your ministry in the life of the church, your service in terms of the gospel, is it marked by a humility? Is it marked by the constant reminder that you can do nothing in your own strength in the life of God's people? You need to rely solely on the power of God. And is your service marked by seeing that you are the least of all the saints? Being reminded of where you came from. Being reminded of God's work of grace in your life. And now, out of appreciation and love for God, you desire to serve Him and serve Him alone. I pray that our ministry would be marked ultimately by humility, not only corporately as a church, but individually as we serve each other. So we have Paul's position in his gospel ministry. Number two, we have Paul's purpose, or we could say purposes, in his gospel ministry. Look at verses 8b through 11 with me. He says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, what we see here are, again, three purposes in Paul's ministry. The first two ultimately are used for the ultimate purpose of the last being verse 10. In other words, as Paul continues to reveal his purposes, each of these purposes builds upon one another. And they build upon one another in terms of scope and in terms of focus. Maybe we could see this passage, this portion of Scripture, in light of a camera. When you have a camera, you zoom in, you focus on something very particular, and then you could zoom out and you get a bigger picture. That's essentially what Paul is doing. He's revealing his very narrowed, zoomed in focus of his ministry, his purpose, and then he begins to zoom out. And again, in verse 10, we'll see the big picture of his ministry. So let's look at each of those in turn, each of those purposes in regard to Paul's gospel ministry. The first is Paul's purpose is to preach to the Gentiles. That's his purpose. That's his ministry. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. This is the specific call of his apostleship. And I want you to be reminded of the context of the Apostle Paul. Not only was he a hater of the church and of Christ Jesus, but the Apostle Paul was a hater of the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles were at complete odds and enmity with one another. Jews considered the Gentiles as dogs, as unclean. They went nowhere near the Gentiles. This is the historic relationship that Jews and Gentiles had, and Paul, no doubt, was of the same persuasion. Paul was the most dogmatic Jew, if you would. And so, without question, he hated these Gentiles. And yet God called him to the very ones he hated. I mean, it'd be one thing if God called him, saved him, and said, go to your people, go to the Jews, and focus on the Jews, and minister to the Jews. But no, God called him to the very ones he hated. Again, as I was studying, I'm just enamored about the way God uses people in the ministry. And he often uses us in ways we would not even want, ways that we would not even think of. And the Apostle Paul is without question a great example of that. But again, in God's grace and God's mercy, Paul's hatred now has turned into love for these Gentiles. He desires for them to know God. And that should be the heart of God's people too, right? We should love the ones that maybe we once hated. I think of our missionaries. You got to pray for our missionaries more and more, brothers and sisters. My hats go off to our missionaries. These are men and women who go to different parts of the world, to a people that are not their family, to a people they don't even know, to a people that might even hate them for going to them. And yet they go with the ministry of the gospel to share the love of Christ with them, to show the love of Christ. And so, again, I urge you to continue to pray for our missionaries. And that's, again, what we see in the Apostle Paul as he's been called to go and preach to the Gentiles. I want you to notice what he's called to preach. He's called to preach the gospel. But what does he refer to the gospel as here? He refers to the gospel as the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm to go to the Gentiles to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Now, the word unsearchable is really a broad word, and there are some smaller words or some specific words that could come under the umbrella of this one word to help us really understand what Paul is saying when he says the unsearchable riches. And those few words, those three words, would be incomprehensible. Incomprehensible is part of what unsearchable means. As you know, incomprehensible means not fully able to understand something. Now, let's be very clear. The gospel, of course, needs to be understood. And the gospel can be understood. There is content. There is the message behind the gospel. And unless it's understood and believed, one cannot be saved. So let's be very clear on that regard. But let's also be very clear that it is incomprehensible. To the finite mind, it will never fully be able to be understood. Maybe you had an experience like this when you first came to Christ. I don't know about you, but when I first came to Christ, it was, I know the Bible is God's word. I need to read through the entire Bible. So I sat down, got a Bible reading plan, and tackled the Bible over the course of 1 year. And I remember at the end of that year feeling pretty good. It's like, okay, I understand this Christianity thing. I understand the gospel. I'm feeling pretty good about this. Almost in a prideful way. Like, I got this under control now. And then the following year, I read through it again. And then I started to notice some things that I didn't see that first time around. There's a lot more that started to be revealed in that regard. And as 1 year went to 2 years, and 2 years went to five, and five went to 10. I'm sure all of us could sit here now and say, as we look back, and as we have that history of reading through God's word, we could say, there's so much I don't know. There's more that I don't know than I do know. And that's the reality of the gospel. The gospel is incomprehensible, but it is to be understood. The second word would be indescribable. You can't fully put words to something. That's what indescribable means. Again, there's words that we put to the gospel, but in a great sense, you really can't describe it. You think about a beautiful feature that you see out in creation. Maybe a mountain climb that you went on, or maybe a beautiful body of water that you saw in Alaska with glaciers. And you come back to your family and you try to explain what you saw, and you're using very pithy words, and you realize that how you're explaining it really doesn't do justice to what you saw, right? Same is true with the gospel. Yes, we, of course, explain the gospel, but really, it is indescribable. It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's majestic. And the third word would be inexhaustible. You can never use something up because it's in abundance. That's what inexhaustible means. And in that sense, the gospel will never be used up. In other words, we'll never move past the gospel, brothers and sisters. We'll continue to go deeper into the gospel, into the mysteries of the gospel, into the revelation of the gospel. But listen, we'll never move beyond the gospel. Dare I say, heaven is going to be a continual diving deeper into the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, into that gospel. And so in that regard, it is inexhaustible. And Paul is called to preach this gospel. Do you understand now why he calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ? It's almost as if he's flabbergasted. On the one hand, I need to proclaim it. I need to preach it. I need to give words to it. But on the other hand, I realize just how great, unsearchable this gospel is. There's so much for him to reveal, and yet there is so much more. Is that how you understand the gospel? Is that how great the gospel is in your mind? The gospel just a stale cracker to you at this point? Is the gospel just simply the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? I got that. I'm good. Let's move on to other things. No. The gospel is so much deeper. It's unsearchable. It has riches that are yet to be given and explored and found. I pray that this is our view of the gospel. For the Apostle Paul had an extremely high view of this gospel. For that was his purpose. His purpose was to go to the Gentiles. And then his second purpose, as we see it in verse 9, is to bring God's plan to light for everyone. So, narrowed focus. I'm to go to the Gentiles with the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now we zoom the camera out a little bit, and he actually says, well, even though I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I'm still called to preach this gospel, to bring to light the plan of God to everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. The gospel is not just for who he wants it to be for, but it's for everyone. And we're reminded of that again today. The gospel is not just a message that we go and preach to our friends or our family members because we care so much for them and we want them to come to Christ. We do that, yes. But we go to the neighbor. We go to the stranger. We go to the enemy of the gospel. And we share the gospel with them as well. For the general call of the gospel is for all. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that this is a major part of his purpose in his gospel ministry. Paul's purpose also expands in terms of the revelation of the plan. So not only is it the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus, but it expands in terms of the plan. How did this gospel come about? We said last week, at the heart of Paul's gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But there are mysteries, there are implications, there are depths to this gospel, and Paul is called to reveal these mysteries by divine revelation. This is essentially what he's been doing throughout the entire book of Ephesians, is it not? We opened up chapter 1, and Paul takes us before the foundation of the world, takes us into the mind and the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see that there is a covenant made amongst the Godhead, the Pactum Salutis, as some have called it, the covenant of redemption. And in that covenant, we have this plan of God that's unfolding, where the Father adopts a people, chooses a people. The Son is called to come and save and redeem those people, to redeem his church. And the Holy Spirit is then called to seal and apply the benefits of salvation to the people. This was all part of the plan of God. And Paul was called to preach that plan to everybody. He takes us before the actual Jesus Christ coming on the scene. He takes us before the actual content of the gospel, if you will. He takes us to the plan of the gospel. You might look at it this way. Imagine a beautiful building going up of great architectural structure. And you take someone and you, for the first time, reveal this building to them. And they sit there in awe of the beauty of this building. And we could say that that's the gospel in a sense. The gospel is the building. The gospel is the heart. But it's quite another thing if you were then to take that person and show them the blueprints, to show them how this building came about, to take them step by step through the process to where this building came from. And that's, again, what the Apostle Paul has done throughout this chapter. It came from God. God planned it in eternity past. In the Old Testament, we have the Jews who are God's covenant people. They have a specific purpose in bringing about this plan, but it all pointed to the church. It all pointed to Christ dying for the church. It all pointed to the reality that both Jew and Gentile were going to come together in one people, one humanity in the church. Paul is called to preach that plan, to bring to light that plan to everyone. Now, it saddens me very often when Ephesians chapter 1 is revealed to people and they stumble around predestination, they stumble around election, they stumble around all of these glorious doctrines, and they stumble around them so much that they neglect the unfolding of this plan in eternity past. They neglect the redemptive history that is found in the scriptures. And consequently, I believe that when you neglect these things, it prevents you from having a high praise of God, a glory in God. I'm not saying that folks who don't believe in these things or haven't seen them yet aren't praising God. I'm just saying Paul reveals these things as a cause for us to praise God. He reveals the plan so that we would see the glory of our great God. And then Paul also says at the end of verse 9, he says this little phrase, who created all things. This, of course, is in reference to God. The fact that God created all things. I think Paul's reminding us here of the sovereignty of God, the might of God, the control of God. For there is none that can create like God. He's created all things. He's the sovereign in heaven. And so as such, since he's created all things, don't you think that he could use his very creation to work out his sovereign plan? In other words, everything is being used to this end. God's plan, the church, the two humanities coming together through the blood of Christ. So we can look at it this way. Anything throughout human history, wars, catastrophes, anything that has gone out through human history has not been outside of the plan of God. God has used that to bring about his plan. For he has created all things, and as such, he uses all things to his ends and for his glory. May we find great comfort and hope in the reality that God's plan will not be thwarted. So third, Paul's purpose was one, to go to the Gentiles, preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Two, spans it out. He's to bring to light God's plan to everyone. But now we really have the bigger picture. He zooms out. These two purposes are now used for the ultimate purpose. What's the ultimate purpose? Well, look at verse 10 with me. Verse 10 says this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of Paul's ministry is that by revealing the mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile coming to one, that serves the ultimate purpose of, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now made known. It's made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, verse 10, commentators, theologians have all kinds of different illustrations that are used to really explain verse 10. The one I like best is that of a theater. If you've ever been to a theater, you go, you of course have your audience. In this regard, the audience is the rulers, the authorities, the angelic beings. I believe that it's both evil and good beings. We could discuss that offline if you'd like. I'm not going to get much into that today. But as you sit in the theater, you have the audience. In this case, is the angelic beings. You have the title or the message of the play that is going to happen in that theater. That is the wisdom of God. And then you have the actual actors, right? The curtain opens and there are actors that come. And in this regard, Paul is revealing to us that the actors, those that are on center stage of the wisdom of God that are being shown to the angelic beings, is the church of God. The church takes center stage in this regard. And so as we think about that illustration, let us just flesh out each of those a little bit more in particular. Let's look at the church. I think what we see here, Paul is revealing to us the centrality of the church in regard to God's redemptive and unfolding plan. Christ's church is truly at the center of everything. The world focuses on the kingdoms of this world, focuses on the leaders of this world, focuses on the VIPs of this world. The world often banks its hope on the rich, the wise, the philanthropists. The world finds its hope in these people. But the Apostle Paul reveals that's not who God focuses on. God is focused on the church. God is focused on those people that are oftentimes, in view of society, unimportant. In view of society, often the average Joes. In view of society, not wise, not full of wisdom, not rich, not powerful. But those are the ones who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is at the center of God's redemptive plan. And as such, the church is of great importance. Brothers and sisters, is that how you view the church? Do you see how important the church is? And I'm not just talking to you individually, because you come to church, you receive blessings, and I pray that you do, I trust you do, and that's part of the church. But I want you to see it from a bigger perspective. I want you to see it from God's perspective. That God is using the church and each local assembly, individual churches in the name of Christ, He is using them as part of God's great redemptive plan in history. I pray that's how you view the life of the church and your involvement in the life of the church. Again, in this verse and in regard to the illustration, we not only have the centrality of the church, but we have the title of this play, the title being The Wonder of God's Wisdom, the Manifold Wisdom of God. Paul refers to it as manifold or multifaceted, multicolored. Oh, the wisdom of God is too complex. It's too beautiful for Paul to comprehend it. As you know, it was the wisdom of God that brought this entire world into being. The wisdom of God that put all things in its place. You think of the earth and just where the earth is settled in the cosmos, in the universe. If we were just a little bit closer to the sun or a little bit further away, we'd burn up or the earth wouldn't be able to sustain human life. This is not an accident. This did not happen by the Big Bang. This is not coincidence. This is all orchestrated by a divine creator who placed all things together. And He did it. Yes, in His power, but He did it in His wisdom. He did it in His wisdom. And so, What we see here is the manifold wisdom of God, not only in creation of the world and all that the world has and all the people that are there, but we see the manifold wisdom of God in the creation of this new humanity. Again, we keep beating this drum. We keep going back to this theme, the heart of this entire passage, and maybe the heart of this entire epistle. The reality that two people at enmity with each other, now together as one in Christ Jesus, called into the same body with the same privileges by the spilled blood of Christ. This is to display the manifold wisdom of God. Again, do you think about the church in that way? The new creation in that way? We think about the creation in that way. God is supremely awesome and powerful as I look at the mountain. But as you look at each other as the body of Christ, this new creation, do you see the wisdom of God in bringing us together? Bringing a people together for His glory? One commentator says this: God's wisdom should be displayed by what the church collectively does rather than via its mere existence. In other words, the wisdom of God is not necessarily on display if we just sort of gather together. Hey, I need to go to church. I need to just go and sit there, and I just need to, you know, do what I do every Sunday. Just merely existing. No, the manifold wisdom of God is on display when we actually act like the church, when we be the church, when we serve, when we love each other, when we forgive each other, when we've wronged each other, when we rejoice with each other in times of rejoicing, when we don't put up barriers in the life of the church and exclude some and include others. No, when we actually act like the church, the manifold wisdom of God is on display in our interactions as we are the church of God. Again, do you see how important God's church is? How important it is to be God's church? I pray that you do. The Apostle Paul also directs our attention to the audience that is in this theater, this play of God's redemptive plan unfolding. And that audience is the angelic audience. The angels are watching this all unfold. God's wisdom on display through the church. Brothers and sisters, the gospel and the church is of cosmic proportions. That's how great the church is. That through us interacting, loving, being the church, God adding to the number of the church by redeeming souls. The angels are actually watching these things, and in turn, they're seeing the manifold wisdom of God. You might say, are the angels really concerned with the church like that? Are they really watching us in that regard? Well, Scripture answers that with a resounding yes. Here, the Apostle Paul says, the wisdom is made known, not to the world, which no doubt it is, but he says it's made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. First Peter says it like this a little more clearly. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, especially talking about salvation, how the gospel has come and has saved men and women. Then Peter says this. He says, things into which angels long to look. Angels long to look into the salvation that God has given His people. Isn't that amazing to think about? They're watching and seeing the manifold wisdom of God on display in this regard. You might ask, what is the response of the angels as they see the wisdom of God on display in the life of the church? As they see this new humanity of these two groups coming together as one, what is their response? Well, I think Job 38 gives us a little bit of insight. You don't have to turn there. You can turn there later. But in Job 38, God is asking Job where he was during the creation. God is asking Job a bunch of rhetorical questions because, as you know, Job is in a place of suffering. Now he's questioning God. And so God responds by saying, where were you when I created the world. And there's this neat little verse. I believe it's verse 8. God reveals that the angels were watching him creating the world. And in response to his creation of the world, they shout for joy. They praise God. They see the manifold wisdom of God and they glorify him. Now, brothers and sisters, by implication, what do you think the angels are doing when they see God's church being the church of God, God redeeming people into the church of God, adding to the number? What do you think the angels are doing? The angels are responding with praise. They're responding with glory to God. In other words, the church is cause for the angels to praise God. Again, part of what I think the Apostle Paul is doing and what I'm attempting to do by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, is to elevate your mind to a high view of God's church. See how important the church is? So often we come to church and we have this low view. We have this earthly view. We have this fleshly view. We come in, we come out, we come in, we come out. But be reminded of these glorious heavenly realities. The church is at the center of this redemptive plan. And as such, the manifold wisdom of God is being revealed to the angels. And as such, he's getting glory and praise through the church. Praise God for the church. Praise God for his people. Now, let's briefly tackle this last point. I'll make it pretty brief. I know we're running a few minutes behind here, but we looked at Paul's position, his purpose, and now let's look at his petition in gospel ministry. His petition in gospel ministry. As we look at verses 12 and 13, we actually see, or I see, that there are two petitions that Paul seems to be making to the Gentiles. Paul has revealed to them the significance of the church, the significance of this new humanity, new creation. And now he pleads with them. He petitions them. And I think the first petition can be stated like this. He petitions them to walk in boldness and confidence in their access to God. I'm kind of reading a little bit beneath this because he's just making a general statement about being in Christ. As we are in Christ, we have access to God. We can boldly, confidently, as Hebrews tells us, go before the throne of grace, right? But I think that what the Apostle Paul is doing is trying to provoke their confidence and their boldness, at least unto the Gentiles. Because remember, the Gentiles were a people who were Christless. They were homeless. They were promiseless. They were hopeless. And they were godless, as Paul revealed to us in chapter 2. They were not of the covenant people of God. And so as such, this access to God is a new thing to them. And so Paul has to stoke the confidence and the boldness for them to actually go before God, to go before the throne of grace. And not only to go before God, but to see that God is their Father. Paul already told that to him in chapter 2, verse 18, when he said this, through Christ we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Heavenly Father. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that you have access to go before God. And you can go boldly and you can go confidently. But I caution you to this end. It does not mean we go arrogantly or irreverently. Let's be very clear on that, because sometimes what I see is that folks take the friendship of God and folks take this boldness and this confidence and they take it as a means to kind of haphazardly go before the throne of God. There's a confidence. There's a reality that he's our Heavenly Father. There's no fear in that regard that should mark us. But listen, be reminded who you go before. Be reminded that, one, he has given you grace to go before. You in and of yourselves have no right to be there, but only through Christ you are there. Be reminded of that. That will dispel any arrogance that you might have. And be reminded that this is the holy high King of heaven that you go before. And if you're reminded of that, that surely will dispel any pride, any arrogance that you might have in going before the throne. So keep that tension in mind as you go before. But I believe the Apostle Paul is pleading with them, is petitioning them to recognize that they can go. They can go boldly and confidently before God. Lastly, and quickly, he also petitions them not to lose heart over his suffering. Not to lose heart. All of this, he's just revealed all this glorious truth, the mystery of God, the grand plan of the church, the wisdom of God. He's revealed all of this, and now he says, do not lose heart over what I am suffering, for it is for your glory. Again, he's imprisoned. He has suffered greatly for them. And if someone has done something for you at personal risk, don't you sometimes have an angst, maybe a trouble? Maybe you think that you need to repay that person because whatever they did for you, it cost them greatly. And so the Gentiles are seeing that their leader is suffering on their behalf, and that could cause a troubled heart. But Paul throws no pity parties, brothers and sisters. Paul has absolutely no regrets. Paul recognizes the big picture. He's in prison because God has ultimately put him there. He's in prison for an ultimate purpose. And that purpose was for the glory of the Gentiles. That purpose was ultimately for the glory of our great God in heaven. So, Gentiles, do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you. It's all part of the plan of God. Or he could be saying this, that they would not lose heart over their own sufferings. And what I mean by that is they're probably connecting the dots. They're seeing that their leader is in prison for the sake of the gospel. And they know that they too, for following the way, for following Christ, they're probably going to suffer as well. And so Paul is reminding them here that when suffering comes your way, don't lose heart. When suffering comes your way, be reminded that it's ultimately to your glory. Paul says in Corinthians, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Do not lose heart over my suffering. It has a greater purpose. And in that, the Apostle Paul rejoices. Brothers and sisters, be reminded as we end here that this is the theme of the Christian life. The theme of the Christian life truly is suffering comes before the glory. The cross comes before the crown. This also needs to be lodged in our minds and in our hearts. I know even Christians don't like the talk of suffering. I remember preaching through 1 Peter a few years ago, and 1 Peter is just filled with Christian suffering. And I remember one brother saying, if I got to listen to another sermon on suffering, I'm going to lose it. Brothers and sisters, suffering is part of the Christian. But listen, it's ultimately to glory. It's ultimately to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you suffer, be reminded of the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 33. For he says this, in the world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Brothers and sisters, Christ has overcome the world. Do not lose heart. Continue to walk his ways. Be reminded how important the church is in the grand scheme of God's plan. Involve yourself in the life of the church, serve the church, and ultimately praise God that the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ have been made known to you. Heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depths of your word, the depths of the gospel. We ask that you continue to grow us in this regard. Give us a craving, a hunger for the things of God. Lord, may we never be satisfied but continually pray for more of you. We love you, our God. We thank you for loving us in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.